Well, good afternoon. It is good to be with you. We're going to have to probably turn the lights out so that you'll be able to see, there we go, see what's on the wall up here. It is good to be with you. My name's James White. I come from Phoenix, Arizona, which is a long ways from here, I can assure you. Has anyone here been to Arizona in the United States? Anyone at all? All right. That's where the Grand Canyon is, if you've heard of that. It's also a desert climate. I was telling a young gentleman in the back there that I have experienced on June 26, 1990, it was 50 degrees centigrade there, which is 122 degrees Fahrenheit. And I have, that's one of the extremes. The other extreme was I was out riding my bicycle the day we set our record high-low temperature. So in other words, the coolest it got in the morning before sunrise was, what did I say, it was 35.5, I believe, it was 96 degrees Fahrenheit. And that was the coolest it got. It got 117 that day. And that was with a lot of humidity. So it was it's a little bit rough during the summers, but normally during the winters, it'll be up around 70 or so. I'm not sure what that is in centigrade, but a very comfortable 22 or so during the winter, though we just had a real cold snap there. But I'm one of the elders of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church there in Phoenix, Arizona. We're not a large congregation. We have, I think, about 54 members, if I recall correctly. The church has been there for many years. My fellow elder, Don Fry, has been there for 38 years. The same location. Reformed Baptists never die, they just never die. They just keep on going on and on. We came over here yesterday. Pastor Doug McMasters, who's with me in the back there, he is the pastor of Trinity Road Chapel in London, where next Saturday I'll be debating a Muslim apologist by the name of Bassam Zawadi on the subject of the Trinity. Really, it's actually the subject, has Islam misrepresented Christianity? And that is based upon the fact that the book of the Quran comes after the Bible and tries to interact with what we believe as Christians. And unfortunately, the author of the Quran does not understand what it is we Christians believe. Now, whether the Trinity is true or not, I can guarantee you one thing, God knew what it was in the 7th century. And if he wanted to argue against it, he would be able to do so in an accurate fashion. And so the fact that the Quran cannot accurately understand the doctrine of the Trinity demonstrates that it came from a human being, and that human being was Muhammad. But so we'll be doing that, and in fact, between now and then, I'll be flying over to Glasgow, where I'll be spending some time with my good friend Pastor Jim Handyside of the Annie'sland Reformed Baptist Church outside of Glasgow. A couple of years ago, I was up there speaking with him, and during the evening service, and I'm not going to do an Irish accent. In fact, wasn't Joe, don't you have to be translating for Mark? Because he can understand what I'm saying. I'm not sure. I thought there was going to be a translator here. But anyway, I broke into my Scottish accent while I was speaking over there in Glasgow, you know. And so afterwards we were sitting in his home and we were talking with one another. I said, Brother Handyside, what do you think of my Scottish accent? And he looked at me with a straight face and he said, Brother, your Scottish accent sounds to me like a mixture of Italian and Pakistani. He is very straightforward, those Scots, those Glaswegians especially are an interesting group. So we'll be over there before I get to go back to London for the debate on Saturday. I would appreciate your prayers for that debate. We always get a good group of Muslims to come out. We'd love to do debates in mosques, but we don't get invitations to go to mosques to do debates for some odd reason. I would certainly do it if the invitation were to be extended, but that invitation has not been extended. Now, one more thing before we get started. You all are going to experience something absolutely historical today. I am a bit of a geek. I'm not sure if that means anything to you. In the United States, a geek is a person who loves gadgets and electronic devices, and as you can see by my computer and stuff, you know, that's sort of what I do. I did a debate on television this past week, and I was using my iPad and things like that, and so I'm a little bit of a geek on those levels. And I've always loved laser pointers. I think laser pointers are just the... When I got my first laser pointer, I was just so excited. And if you've seen laser pointers, most of them are those little dull red things, you know. I mean, red lasers. They've been around forever. But then, after a while, they came out with green lasers. And now that's just a plain little green laser pointer. This is from a remote that I use for my computer. It's not overly bright or anything like that. Now, I have the green type of laser that, like, shoots airplanes down, you know, that type of thing. The super bright green laser. But you folks, for the very, very first time in public, I have a new laser. And I've never used it in public for anyone else. You are the first people who will see my new laser. Now, it takes quite some time for them to develop lasers in different colors. I don't know if you knew that. For a long time, all you had were red lasers. And then they came out with green ones. Well, they've now come out with a new color of laser. And you all will be the first ones to get to see my brand new, uber bright, super cool, purple laser. So there is my purple laser. Now, this has multiple uses. I can point to things on the screen. But if I tend to go long and one of the older gentlemen starts to snore and your mouth hangs open, I shoot the laser in your mouth and it makes your eyes glow. So just if you want to see that happen, sit down front and fall asleep. But other than that, if you don't want that to happen, then I would suggest staying awake. So you all are the first people to see the new super cool purple laser. I hope that you all write that down and remember that in the future or forget it very quickly, one of the two. Now, quite seriously, why in the world would we be gathered on a Saturday afternoon? Let's face it, for most people in Western culture, Saturday afternoon is not for gathering in a relatively small room with other folks from lots of different backgrounds to listen to an odd-looking man from America talking about the topic of the doctrine of the Trinity. Most people in our society would think that we are just a little bit backwards and a little bit off of balance when we would gather to do something like this. But the reality is, as Pastor Mark said in his opening comments, we are talking about the very center and heart of the Christian faith. But how many of us would admit, in our more honest moments, that while we see its centrality, while we'll confess, oh yes, we look at all the confessions, and right there at the beginning, the ancient creeds of the church, everything else, there's this discussion of the Trinity, but in our more honest moments, would we not admit that we struggle to really explain why it is central? And when people ask us questions about the subject, is there not a hesitancy? Is there not a concern that there's so many questions, I don't know that I can answer them. And in our own devotions, is there not at times a level of confusion? Exactly how are we to understand the doctrine? What kind of impact would it have upon my life? If you're a student in school, if you're working in retail or whatever your calling might be, couldn't we in our more honest moments sit back and go, well, you know, I could probably make it through the week fairly easily without ever really even considering the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, for most Christians in the West anymore, we may confess the doctrine of the Trinity, but is it really central to us? Are we functionally Trinitarians, or are we just monotheists who likewise say very great things about Jesus? In the United States, I don't know what the situation is here, but in the United States, there is a movement called the United Pentecostal Church, UPCI, United Pentecostal Church International now is what it's called, and the Jesus-only movement. And they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny that three divine persons have existed for eternity, and they basically believe that Jesus was a man who was indwelt by God, who is the Father, So he was two persons. So when Jesus prayed, it was his human half praying to his divine half. And now God is just the Spirit. And so it's a form of modalism is what it's called. We'll look a little bit more at that a little bit later on. But in evangelicalism in the United States, most people who hold to that are now being embraced. There's a singing group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean, which is very popular in the United States. And I remember seeing on their list, they were singing at Trinity Baptist Church. And I just had to wonder if the folks at Trinity Baptist Church had any idea that the people singing there don't actually believe in the Trinity. And on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, they don't really seem to care whether you believe the Trinity or not. These issues of the doctrine of the Trinity, it really seems like for much of the church today, they've become negotiables. They're just really not all that important, except for when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door on Saturday morning and annoy you at that time, and then the Trinity is very important, and you'll argue it to the teeth with them at the door. But I would suggest that if it's worth arguing to the teeth with somebody at the door about something, then maybe it should impact all of our lives. Maybe it should be something we understand. And I would like to likewise suggest that our worship is tremendously diminished when we do not know the character of the God that we are worshiping. The very essence of paganism is worshiping an unknown God. Remember the unknown God in Acts 17, the altar of the unknown God? That's the very essence of paganism, is that you don't really know the God that you worship. That's not what Christianity is. We are to know the one that we worship. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would suggest that if we are going to say the Trinity is central to our faith, then we should act like it is and live and believe like it is. Now, we have young folks here. And the material I'm going to put on the screen is the very same material that I presented in a seminar, in a teaching opportunity at the Deep South Founders Conference at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, just a few weeks ago. And I do not in any way, shape, or form apologize to the young folks, because I believe the young folks can understand this just like anybody else. I think one of the problems we have in the church is we think that there are some doctrines that are just for the high and mighty, and then everybody else can just muddle along with a little lesser version. I don't think that's the case. We teach our young people, and you know the catechism, we'll discuss these things, and we'll talk to the young people about what the nature of God is. And I don't believe that any Christian believer should be put in a position of thinking that, well, this is just something we should leave for the elders. If it is a part of divine revelation, then it has been given to us by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And that means it is for our good, it is for our edification, it is for our growth. And so I truly believe that hopefully by projecting this and giving you the text, I can at least give you a good foundation, a solid foundation from which to move forward and grow in your understanding. And if there are some questions, after I've gone, ask Mark. That's his job. After the speaker from the United States leaves, then everything's left up to the guy who's left behind. So he'll have all the answers for you. And obviously, if he did mention my book, The Forgotten Trinity, and so I'm not presenting anything that is not there. But I think it's vitally important that we look at the doctrine that holds everything else together. May I suggest to you, the gospel is Trinitarian. The gospel is Trinitarian. It finds its origin and source in the decree of the Father. Its accomplishment in the incarnation, sacrifice, and resurrection of the Son, its application in the work of the Holy Spirit. All of the disciples were experiential Trinitarians. Think about what it's like to be Peter. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the Father speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." He had walked with the incarnate Son, and he was now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was an experiential Trinitarian. That's why the revelation of this doctrine is not found in some type of creedal statement. Matthew 1:1 does not start off by saying there is one divine being shared by three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't start off that way. There's a lot of people that think the New Testament should be written in that way, but that's not how God has given it to us. The revelation of the Trinity takes place between the old and the new. In the incarnation of the Son, His ministry, His death, burial, and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit. So that everyone who writes in the New Testament is an experiential Trinitarian. And so you can't make heads or tails out of what they're saying. You can understand why they would look and they would refer to Jesus as a man, and that He was born, and that He was truly human. And yet at the same time, they'll apply to Him the name of Yahweh in a way that could not be applied to any mere creature. How does this happen? It's because they had experienced the Trinity. So the Trinity becomes the very essence out of which the New Testament itself comes. It doesn't become something where the writers are trying to define something for us. They'd already experienced it. The only way to truly understand it consistently is to understand its testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity itself. That's why you can so easily see the writers switching back and forth between saying the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. They can call Jesus Kurios, the very word that was used in the Old Testament for the name of God in the Greek Septuagint. The very name, Kurios, He's the Lord. They didn't have any problem doing this because they had experienced this doctrine. And so when this doctrine is put off in theological education as some type of, you know, this is just for the advanced students, or, you know, we confess it, learn the confession, and then, you know, don't worry about it from there. I think the people in the pew are being robbed of the very passionate heart of the New Testament itself. And once you understand these things, as you read the New Testament, you will see over and over again, oh, there it is again. There it is again, the three persons mentioned together and the roles that they have, it over and over and over again. And that gives you confidence then, certainly in the evangelistic task that is ours, in speaking to the world around us. So many will attack this doctrine. And they do so out of ignorance, and most Christians draw back and we hesitate to engage because we are not confident of our own understanding of what the issues really are. So hopefully after a brief run through this material today, you'll at least have a good foundation from which to step forward and to do more, because obviously we can't cover everything in one period of time, but it should be a foundation for you. So let's take a look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll be explaining the triangle there a little bit later on. Let's start with a basic definition. A basic definition. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, for the men amongst us who are colorblind, everybody laughs when I say that, but it's amazing how many times there are men who didn't see it. The terms being and person are in red for you, gentlemen. And that's because we are making a distinction between those particular terms. Being and person are in red. They are different things. Being is what makes something what it is. Person is what makes someone who they are. These are distinctions we make every day. Even the young people amongst us make these distinctions. I hope over here you didn't have this particular craze back in the 1970s, but for a short period of time, in the 1970s in the United States, we had pet rocks. Seriously. The Yanks in the room are shaking their heads. We had pet rocks. We would actually have a rock and you'd name it and you'd paint the name on it and you'd carry this thing around. It was a pet rock. Now, as silly as that might sound, I think one of the reasons it died out fairly quickly is we all recognize that while a rock has being, if you question whether it has being, toss it at somebody else's nose and you'll discover very quickly they will testify that it has being. It exists. It has being. It is what it is the nature of a rock. The problem is, it's not personal. And you can sit there and say nice things to your rock, and you can pet your rock and provide it. They even had little beds you could put your rock in and things like that. It was sad. It really was. Somebody made money off of it, but I'm not sure who it was. But you know what? It never returned any of that affection. And in fact, you could yell at your rock. It didn't care. It's not personal. It has being, but it is not personal. See, many people object to the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, you're saying there's three beings that are one being. You're saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. You go out and talk to the Muslims on the street, and that's all they've been taught. And they very rarely have an open ear to even hear what you're saying. We are not saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. We are saying there are three persons, but there is only one being. We differentiate between these two terms just as we do every single day in our lives. We're not trying to make up theological language just to get around a contradiction. We all recognize that we are human beings. Our being is limited. My being is right now in Dublin, Ireland. I'm not in Phoenix, Arizona. If I want to communicate with my wife or my daughter or my son, I've got to jump through all sorts of internet hoops right now to be able to do so. My being is limited in time and space to right here. Now, we all share the same kind of being. We're all human beings. But my being is only shared by one person. If my being is shared by two persons, we put those folks in the nice padded rooms and take very good care of them when they think they're two different people. We recognize there's something wrong about that. Because my being is limited. It can only be shared by one person, and that's me. The being of God is unlimited and eternal. And by divine revelation, we have shown to us, is shared by three persons who are distinguished from one another. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Son speaks to the Father. The Father speaks to the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. They use personal pronouns of one another, and yet all share the one divine name, Yahweh. People ask me sometimes, wouldn't it be easier not to be a Trinitarian? I did a debate on the Jewish Voice broadcast last summer. Michael Brown and I debated two Unitarians, and one of the Unitarian, actually, one of the Unitarians was from England. And Sir Anthony Buzzard is his name. I would love to have the last name Buzzard. Wouldn't that be just wonderful? But Sir Anthony Buzzard was his name. And Sir Anthony he's written a book called The Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. And one of his arguments is, well, look at the Muslims. They are scandalized by the doctrine of the Trinity. If you didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity, then how much easier it would be to reach the Muslims? And I wanted to say, well, if we didn't have the gospel, how much easier it would be to reach almost anybody? I mean, reach them with what? I don't know. But the argument would be, this Trinity, it's difficult for people to understand. Wouldn't it be easier? The reason I believe in the Trinity and am passionate about the Trinity is because I believe two things, sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Sola scriptura, the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, and tota scriptura, you need to believe all of the scriptures, not just the points and parts that you happen to like. And if you look at scripture alone and all of scripture, you will be forced to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to reject, mistranslate, do something to the Bible to get rid of the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is of the very essence of that divine revelation. That is why once you have liberalism coming into churches, and you got a few liberals around here, one or two, yeah. Mm-hmm. Once you have liberalism coming in, the doctrine of the Trinity fades off into the historical section. Well, that's what Christians used to really do a lot of fighting about. The problem is, why would they come to that conclusion? Simple. You will never believe in the doctrine of the Trinity without holding the highest view of Scripture. And once your view of Scripture slips, once it becomes one where, well, you know, I can sit in judgment of what Paul said, and I can actually say Paul contradicted Paul, or Paul had one perspective and Peter had another, and James, of course, a completely different one. Once you embrace that kind of perspective, there's no foundation for believing the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no reason to believe it. The only reason anyone continues to believe in it is if they give authority to some type of historical tradition or something like that. That's why most liberals don't even bother defending the doctrine of the Trinity. Because from their perspective, it's just simply something we've believed over time, and it's really not relevant. That's why they're not interested in defending it or anything like that. Something to keep in mind. Now, the most common misunderstanding. The Trinity is not saying there are three beings who are one being, or three persons who are one person. One being, eternal, unlimited, shared by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This must be understood. The vast majority of the arguments that are used are based upon a misunderstanding of what the doctrine is. And what's frustrating for someone in Christian leadership is to hear Christians trying to share their faith. They encounter these objections, and they don't recognize when their own perspective is being misrepresented. So often, if you know your own position well, you will be able to recognize so clearly where the other side is misrepresenting. And by clearing up their misconception, you may open the way for them to understand. It's a very, very important aspect. Now, so many, this is where I start itching to become peripatetic. So many of the discussions of the Trinity, when I wrote my book, it wasn't that no one else had ever written a book on the Trinity, many people had. But I can understand how anyone could write a book on the doctrine of the Trinity and bore people with it. I've never understood that. I mean, I attended a number of seminary classes where I just really had to wonder, why is this man teaching this class? Because he had no passion for it, there was no excitement. I couldn't write a book on the doctrine of the Trinity that was simply a dry dissertation. When I wrote The Forgotten Trinity, I start off the book by saying, I love the Trinity. And then I asked a question, when was the last time you ever heard anyone say that? Think about it. When was the last time you heard anyone say, I love the Trinity? You'll hear them say, I love prophecy. You'll hear them say, I love the Bible. You'll hear people say, I love Jesus. But I love the Trinity. I think that tells us something. We are passionate about certain things, but we generally are not passionate about the very things we don't really understand. And I start off by saying, I love the Trinity. And the reason I believe the Trinity is because I believe what the Bible teaches. And most presentations of the Trinity are philosophically oriented. And there are deep philosophical questions to be addressed. There are deep historical issues to be addressed. I mean, there were great controversies in the early church over the form of the doctrine and what it meant and what it didn't mean. All of that is true. And you can study all of that. But I am convinced that in preaching and teaching in the church, starting there is starting backwards. When I take someone to the Word of God, when I'm talking to someone and they object to the doctrine of the Trinity, the first place I go to is not the Council of Nicaea. The first place I go to is to the Word of God. I go to these three foundations, and I find out where it is that they jump track. They lose me. They stop believing what I'm saying. And that's where I then need to go, is to demonstrate to them what the Word of God testifies about that particular foundation. Now, what do I mean? Well, the primary foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity is absolute monotheism. We are monotheists. Now, I emphasized that very strongly long before my first debate with a Muslim. I may be doing that primarily these days. That's the primary focus. I'm writing two books on the subject right now, so my mind is very much in the realm of Islam. But long before I had the first interest in Islam, long before 9/11 or 7/7 in England, long before those events came up, I had memorized many a verse on monotheism. Why? Because the first group I dealt with were the Mormons. The people who got me into apologetics were Mormons. I had been married about 3 months when two young Mormon missionaries, Elders Reed and Reese, came by my sister-in-law's house. Now my wife, we've been married for almost 29 years now. I was 19 and she was 2 when we were married. And that's what I have to tell people anyways. My wife is an identical twin, Shelley and Kelly. And so I married Kelly, and so they met Shelley, And my wife is a very attractive lady. And so guess what? So is Shelley. And so these two young Mormon missionaries were quite interested in sharing the truth with her, I'm sure. And so she invited me to come over to talk to these two young Mormon missionaries. And we met on a Monday and on a Thursday. And that's what got me into apologetics, was those encounters and the books that I read and the challenge that was mine. I'll just tell you briefly, I finished speaking with those two young men and I was convicted that I did not know enough about what I believed. Even though I was a person who memorized scripture, I had been raised in a Christian family. As far back as we can trace on my father's side, we've been ministers, all the way back to Scotland. And so I had a good upbringing. But I still recognized I did not know enough about what I believed to explain it with clarity and to overcome the language barrier I sensed between us. And I certainly did not know enough about what they believed to be the one to do the translation. We've been sort of joking a little bit about Mark and I and needing a translator because, between the accent and then some of the vocabulary that he uses, you know, sometimes I'm just like, what did you say? What am I supposed to do with my laundry? What? I don't understand, you know. And just complete disconnection. Well, that's just simply Irish and a poor guy who lives in the desert. With the Mormons, it's the fact that they use the very same words we use. They just attach completely different meanings to it. And that causes tremendous difficulty in communication. And so I became convinced. That's what started it. And if you know anything about Mormonism, Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion man has ever designed. I don't know of any religion that believes in more gods than Mormonism is. I've had Mormons literally defend the idea that there is an unlimited number of gods in an unlimited number of universes. I mean, an infinite number of gods. So that's as far from the monotheism of the Bible as you can get. And so when I started studying Mormonism, one of the first things I had to do is I had to learn all the verses on monotheism. I mean, let's face it, how many of us have too many verses memorized that say there's only one true God? Because we figure everybody knows that. Well, that's not the case. There are many people who don't know that. And so the testimony to the fact that there's one true and eternal God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the maker of all things, self-sufficient, self-contained, dependent upon nothing else, this is the testimony of Scripture, and we believe that. We are not tritheists. We are not associating three gods together. We believe there is only one being of God. He's the creator of all things, and that is the testimony of so many Scriptures, and we will be looking at them briefly. The second foundation, the fact that there are three divine persons revealed in Scripture, and this is where so much of the confusion lies. So many people, it is so easy, it's been so sad. Sometimes, back before I had a YouTube channel, I could go into churches and not be recognized. And so I could role play. I really enjoyed doing role plays. Where I would come in, and I had a student of mine once. I was teaching at Grand Canyon University at the time, and he had me come into his very large class as Elder White. And I wore a white shirt and a dark tie, and I even had a little name badge. It wasn't Elder White, it was Elder Lucas, because in Greek, Lukas is white, so I just figured a little play on words. And so I had my little name badge on, and I came in, and boy, talk about people listening carefully. And when they think you are that group, boy, they will listen so much, especially with the junior high age kids. Because that's where people go below the level of humanity for a while before they become human again in high school, you know. And you got to find something to get those folks to listen to you. And so I went into this class, and it was so often so easy for me to even get ministers to defend heresy on this point. I would say, well, you believe that the Father and the Son are one person, right? Like in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. You believe they're one person, right? Well, yeah. No, you don't. Now, I wouldn't tell them that, but immediately I have them defending something that's wrong because they don't understand the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is where the issue exists, is not recognizing we believe in three divine persons. The Father speaks to the Son. He loves the Son. He has sent the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. He prays the Father as the incarnate one. The Father and the Son together send the Spirit. They make their abode in us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, but they are distinguished from one another. When they use personal pronouns of one another, they are clearly differentiating themselves from one another. And the biblical revelation clearly shows us this. And yet for many Christians, I remember when I was a teenager, when I first ran into a Mormon on an outreach visit, I went back to people that I trusted in leadership in my church. And to the man, they all gave me unorthodox, modalistic examples of the Trinity. They did not define the Trinity correctly for me. And I'm afraid that if we were to take a poll, if we were to take a test of many of our own people on a Sunday morning and ask them specific questions about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we'd end up with a lot of unorthodox folks in our pews because we don't talk about these things. And I think it often comes out in the prayers of people where there's no recognition of who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. There are three divine persons revealed to us in Scripture. We'll look at the text to do that as well. And then the third foundation, the co-equality and co-eternality of the persons. This is where the battle normally rages with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they recognize the Father and the Son are separate persons. But what they say is the Son's not truly divine. The Son, does anybody know who the Jehovah's Witnesses think Jesus is? Anybody happen to know?
Satan's brother.
No, that's Jesus. That's Mormonism. Mormonism, they believe, is Satan's brother. He's Archangel Michael. Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest of Jehovah's creations, through whom all other things are created. And so a lowering of Jesus, and of course the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe the Holy Spirit's even a person. It's an it, like the electricity running through the light bulb right now, projecting up on the wall. That's what the Holy Spirit is to Jehovah's Witnesses. And so the co-equality and co-eternality of the persons, normally what that means is the text on the deity of Christ, and specifically the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And let's again be honest. Most evangelicals could never demonstrate the personality of the Holy Spirit. I mean, where would you go to do that? I hope immediately in your mind some text such as Acts chapter 5, the fact that in 1 Corinthians the Spirit who gives the gifts as He wills, will is an act of a person. But it's an area that there's great weakness. We'll look at the texts that provide us with the third foundation. So these are the three foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. And when you talk with someone who has problems with the Trinity, who has objections to the Trinity, you will discover that they have an objection to at least one, and sometimes two or all three, of these foundational beliefs. And that's where we need to go when we are giving answer for the hope that is within us. So one way you might write this out if you want to take notes, this is not the triangle that you often see where you have God in the middle and Father, Son, and Spirit, and they all say is God but is not Father. This one's a little bit different. I think this one's actually a little bit more helpful. These are those three biblical foundations. The foundation of it all, monotheism. The fact there's only one true God. Then over here, we have the three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then over here, the equality of the persons. Now, if you to write that out, then if you were to deny any one of these, for example, let's start off by denying monotheism. The resultant error appears at the far end, so polytheism. So if you have three divine persons, and if you have the equality of the persons, but you don't have monotheism, then the result is you have three separate gods from one another. The result is polytheism. We need to make sure to avoid that. So the opposite extreme will always be the error that comes from denying that. So if we deny the existence of three divine persons, then the results seen down here, now you have only one God, but you have the equality of the persons. If you don't have their separate existence, you end up with modalism or oneness, the Jesus-only folks, or the people who believe that, and in fact, this was the illustration that was given to me when I first asked about the Trinity. One of the ancient heresies of the church was called modalism, that God exists in different modes. Sometimes He exists in the mode of the Father. Sometimes He exists in the mode of the Son. Now He exists in the mode of the Spirit. No persons exist. It's just one person who is sort of like the actor on the stage in the ancient plays, who would put one mask in front of his face to be one person, and another mask to be someone else, and another mask to be a third person. As if these Father, Son, and Spirit are just roles or modes that God would be in. That's what happens when you deny the eternal existence of three divine persons. And then, if you deny the equality of the persons, there we go. Oh, held it too long. The equality of the persons, the result is subordinationism. You have to, if you've got monotheism and you've got three divine persons, but there's no equality, you're going to have to put them in some order of importance. Normally, the Father becomes the only true God, and Jesus is somehow demoted, depending on the religious group that you're talking about. For Jehovah's Witnesses, Michael the Archangel. For Mormonism, he's just one God amongst many gods, the first begotten of Elohim on another planet, and so on and so forth. Or the Way International comes up with their views. Or the Muslims, he's a great prophet. He's a Rasul, but he's not the Son of God. That kind of subordinationism is the result. And that's normally what you find in liberal theology as well, even within that which calls itself Christianity today. So that triangle sort of helps you to see how these beliefs are related to their errors and how to avoid them. I'm going to skip past the Council of Nicaea right now. Just briefly, people will tell you the doctrine of the Trinity is something that was developed at the Council of Nicaea. There are so few people that you're going to run into on the street that have a clue what happened at the Council of Nicaea that anyone who brings it up, you might be a little bit suspect of them immediately. But did the Da Vinci Code come out here? The book and the movie? You had the Da Vinci Code here? Okay. There was a period of time when I could not travel anywhere without seeing someone sitting at the gate at the airport reading the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, which, by the way, was a work of fiction, and not a really good fiction at that. But he made millions off of it. And the movie that was made, there are people to this day who believe what that movie said. And if you remember, what the movie said was that Constantine made up the doctrine of the Trinity. And at the Council of Nicaea, he gathered up all the original Gospels, which were the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and things like that. And he burned them, and he wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to present Jesus as a heavenly God figure. That was the theory behind the Da Vinci Code. Well, long before Constantine took a breath, the testimony of the Christian believers was that Jesus Christ was God. That he was God in human flesh. Here's an example of this. In fact, you'll notice that it right here it uses the phrase Jesus Christ, our God, right there. But there's a bunch of them I have here. I'm not going to read all these because we just don't have time to. I love this one. This is in his letter to the Ephesians. Now, he wrote these letters, Ignatius did, as he was going to be martyred in Rome. He knew he was going to his death. And notice what he says. There is only one physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God and man, true life and death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passable and impassable, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the first generation after the apostles. The first generation after the apostles, you have the highest view of what's called Christology, the view of Christ. It's not something that, if you go to university, most universities are going to tell you this was something that evolved and developed over time, and you know it's not what the original Christians believed. This is the first generation. They have the highest view of who Jesus is. I believe there's, let's go on with the first foundation now, okay? First foundation. So what we'll do is I'll just, I've got about 18 minutes here, then we'll take a break at, is it called half two or half three over here? Half two, okay. It's 2:30 in the United States. But anyways, we'll just go to wherever we are, take a break, and then press on. You'll need to stand up and stretch a little bit. But what we're going to do is we're going to work through these foundations and give you the biblical basis. Because, again, the reason to be convicted about the doctrine of the Trinity is because of the book you hold in your hand. It is not because of a council. The council was important. We can see the providence of God, all those things. That's wonderfully important. But even the men who defended the Council of Nicaea, they did so on the basis of Scripture. Most people don't realize that after the Council of Nicaea, for the next 40 years, that was not the majority viewpoint. In fact, Jerome would say in the next century that only a few years after Nicaea, the world awoke, shocked to find itself Arian, because Constantine turned against Nicaea. There were councils that gathered after Nicaea that had more bishops at them that condemned Nicaea. Well, how then did that faith survive? Well, because the men who defended it, primarily one man by the name of Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, that one man defended the deity of Christ from Scripture. And he refuted his opponents. He used the same arguments we use today at the door with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But he was convinced, even though councils condemned him, he was kicked out of his own church 5 times for refusing to go with the flow, go with the majority. We look back at him today as a hero. I would simply point out that he was a person who back then recognized sola scriptura. So much for the Roman Catholic view of that particular subject. But be that as it may, there is only one God. The being of God is simple and undivided. Jesus does not possess one third of deity. You cannot divide the being of God up into thirds, sixths, ninths, or anything else. There is only one God. The being of God is simple and undivided. The Trinity is inalterably monotheistic. And all charges of polytheism are based upon misunderstanding, not the truth. Trinitarian monotheism separates Christianity from all the other world religions. There are other monotheistic religions, but they are all Unitarian, not Trinitarian. But we are all monotheists. That's extremely important to understand. Now, key text. This is where you might want to, if you take notes, either that or you just, they just all memorize your sermons, right? They can all repeat them back to you. That's right. If you want to take some notes, this is where you might want to do so. Key text that you want to, I'll be perfectly honest with you, highly recommend to your memorization. Because, let me tell you something. For 18 years, we went up to the General Conference, the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City, for their General Conference, the first weekend in April and the first weekend in October every year. And so there'd be about a dozen of us and about 30,000 of them, good odds. And we would stand outside the gates of the Mormon temple there, and we would pass out tracts and witness to people. Why don't we do it today? It wasn't the Mormons that stopped us. It was radical, fundamentalist street preachers that showed up, dressed horribly. The Mormons are all dressed very nicely, and we dress nicely as well. You don't show disrespect to people standing outside their place. Showed up with signs that normally had almost nothing to do with Mormonism at all. And they called themselves street preachers. And they would stand there, and I listened to this very thing. They would stand there as these long lines of nicely dressed Mormons were going into the General Conference yelling, "It shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron!" And that's what they think is preaching. Totally poisoned the atmosphere, made it completely... The Mormons aren't going to differentiate between them and us. And so we had to stop doing it. But for 18 years, so 36 times, we were up there right outside the gates of the temple witnessing to folks. And when you're in a situation like that and you have an entire group of Mormon missionaries gathered around you, which had happened to me many times, you do not have time to be using the 28th book of the New Testament called Concordance. You know what I mean? You have to memorize the Word of God. When I ran into those first two Mormon missionaries, I had 187 verses memorized. Within 6 months of encountering them and starting my study of Mormonism, I had 654 verses memorized. You had to know them. I even went into Mormon war chapels during fasting and testimony meeting the first Sunday of the month and would get up and give my testimony. Because they don't say members only. So, is that anyone who wants to give a testimony of what the Lord's... All right, fine. Be happy to. You don't have time to be using cue cards. You've got to have this stuff memorized. And these are some of the key texts that you would want to have memorized in that context. Deuteronomy 6:4. Does anyone know what this is called? It's called the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Now, in most English Bible translations, please note the form of the word Lord here. Notice that O, R, and D are in capitals. Now, I'm sure most of you know what this is, but it's important that you see, you be able to recognize this. When you see L-O-R-D in capitals like that, though the font is smaller, That is the English Bible translator's way of telling you that the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh, or as we slaughter it in English, Jehovah. Yod Hey Wow Hey in the Hebrew language. Now why is that important? Because this is saying Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, Echad. Now we believe Yahweh is one, but people assume that that oneness is a oneness of person rather than being. That's the assumption of the Unitarian. We have to challenge that because that doesn't line up with the Bible. But this is what every good Jewish person says in the morning. It's their opening prayer, the Shema. Okay? And I have no doubt that that's what Jesus and the apostles would say as well, because that was just what every good Jewish person said in the morning, was Deuteronomy 6:4. And there is the statement of monotheism right there in front of us. There is only one God, and that is Yahweh. By the way, just in passing, do you get much proselytization from the Mormons around here?
Dark.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. You need to understand, those young men believe that this word, God, Elohim, is their father, their creator, their literal father. He literally begat them in a pre-existence on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. When I start telling people what Mormons really believe, they all look at me like, can we really trust this man? He's bald. I'm not really sure, you know? But I would not in any way, shape, or form mislead you. They believe that Elohim is their father. He was once a man who lived on another planet. He's now been exalted to the status of godhood. He and his many wives live on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. And his first begotten child was Jehovah, who's Jesus. So these are two different gods. Jehovah and Elohim are two separate gods in Mormon theology. I was in the Mesa Temple in Mesa, Arizona, and I was showing the missionaries there all these testimonies, Deuteronomy 4:35, other verses, that say that Jehovah, he is God, he is Elohim. And they showed me the door when I showed them those texts. So it does happen. In fact, I think, I should have brought this up, sorry about that. There's Yahweh, Jehovah. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is Elohim, there is no other besides him. It's actually Ha Elohim, the God. No way around this from the Mormon perspective. Very few Mormons know Hebrew, so they are rarely challenged on such issues as that. But Deuteronomy 6:4, Deuteronomy 4:35, key text in regards to monotheism. But probably the one that... I don't know why that did that, but probably the one that you're going to want to focus upon, because this one can be used for multiple reasons, is Isaiah 43:10. Why do I say it's going to be used for multiple reasons? Well, notice what it says. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. Notice it's L-O-R-D. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I don't know how much clearer the scriptures can be. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Thousands of times, I've spoken to over 5,000 Mormon missionaries. I can't tell you how many times I've quoted that text to a Mormon missionary. It was one of the first verses I memorized in regards to monotheism. But I was primarily focused on this last phrase, before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. That is vitally important, and that's the use you would have of this text with a Mormon, is primarily the last two phrases. But, there's so much more of this text. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant I've chosen, so you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Many years ago, I learned... For example, when we go out, and I know Brother Chris did this with us out in... You went out to Mesa. You didn't get to go out to Mesa, but you attended the classes to go out to Mesa. You came close to exaltation, but not quite all the way. Okay. Brother Chris and I met when... How old were you?
14.
When he was 14 years old. And I ended up having this fascinating discussion with a bunch of Mormons in his house many, many moons ago. I was young and had hair at that time. Seriously, I did. Didn't I? Did I not? You can testify I once had a full head of hair. Around a few years after that, when people go out to Mesa, to pass out tracts with us, go up to Salt Lake City. We will not allow anyone to do that who is not a member of a Bible-believing local church. We won't do it. Reason simple. You're commanded to know those who have the rulership over you, Hebrews chapter 13. If you're already rejecting one part of the Bible, you're in a spiritual problem that's going to expose you to a whole lot more if you're going to be out there talking to Mormons. You don't need to be talking to them. You need to get yourself straightened up first. And one of the reasons that we're very focused upon that was very early on in my ministry, I met this man. Mike Paris was his name. And he was an expert on Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh my goodness, he knew them backwards and forwards. He knew their literature. He had their literature. He'd read all their literature. But he was not a part of a church. And guess what happened to Mike Paris? He became a Jehovah's Witness. You get attracted to the very object of what you're studying because you don't have that balance. And it was one night, we had just gotten our first computer. Now, some of you are too young to understand what first computers looked like. My first computer was a compact portable, which means it was the size of a Singer sewing machine. It was huge. It had two floppy disk drives, did not have a hard drive, and had a little green screen that was 6 inches wide. I still think I have burned into my retinas from this day, from that little green compact screen. But that was the first computer I had. All it could do was word processing. I mean, any one of us today who have a Droid or an iPhone, that thing is so many thousands of times more powerful. It's not even funny. But I remember sitting in my second bedroom. My dear wife was already asleep. It was late at night. I was writing something to try to help Mike Paris to see where he had gone wrong. And I was looking, I don't remember now whether I was looking at the Gospel of John in Greek. I was a Bible student. I was a student at Grand Canyon College at the time. I was learning Greek. Or whether I was looking here. I think I was looking at John. And I was looking at John 13:19. And I remember when it struck me, I've seen these words before. Remember, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus is saying, he's letting them know what's going to happen so that when it does happen, they might know that ego eimi, I am. And that when they know that, they might believe. And I was looking at it and I was going, I've seen this somewhere before. And I remember getting out my Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I looked up Isaiah 43:10. And I've got this in the Forgotten Trinity. But when you look at the Greek of this middle portion of the verse, and my servant whom I have chosen, so you may know and believe me and understand that in the Greek Septuagint, that is ego eimi. Jesus quoted this text of himself to the disciples the night of his betrayal in John chapter 13. Now you know what makes, now aside from the fact it's one of those many verses that identify Jesus as Jehovah. And we'll try to look at them, though I'm realizing right now I'm going to start going so fast that no one will understand what I'm saying because I'm talking so quickly. But so I'm going to have to skip over a few things. But do you know what makes this so utterly amazing? You see the first phrase? You are my witnesses. Now remember, this is the word that's Jehovah. You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. This is the verse where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. And the verse where they get their name teaches the deity of Christ, which they deny. This is where they got their name, and yet they don't see that it teaches the very doctrine that they are known for denying. Isaiah 43:10. So that's why I said, I had it memorized, but primarily the end of it. And that's a proper use of it. Before me there was no God formed. For the Mormon, there was no God before God. From their perspective, their God was once a man lived under the planet. There was a God before him. There was a God before him. There was a God before him. Back into eternity. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. That young Mormon missionary on his bicycle thinks he's going to be worthy enough to become a God. And God says, no, you're not. So it's perfectly valid. But what I didn't realize until years later, there was so much more to it. Isaiah 43:10, very, very important text. Let me just look at one or two more real quickly, and then we'll take our break. That would be the way to do it. What are you doing to me now? It just got sort of blue up there, didn't it? That's all right. Isaiah 45. What you just might want to do, you'll notice a number of these will come from this. Isaiah 40 through 48 is the trial of the false gods. The trial of the false gods, where basically what God does is he says, let's have a trial. Let's have you bring your idols up. Let's put them in the witness stand. Let's ask them some questions. Now what's glorious about this portion is that by challenging the false gods, God is revealing unique aspects of his own character. And so, for example, he says to the false gods, tell us what's going to happen. Well, what does that tell us? The true God knows the future. And in fact, in Isaiah 41, God says, tell us what's happened in the past and why it happened. Any good historian, we have a budding historian amongst us today, doing graduate work at Trinity in history. Any good historian can give us the facts of history. But any good historian will have to admit that so often you can't explain why that happened. You can only say that it did. The reasons why are so often beyond the facility of the historian. But God says the idols, I can tell you what happened in the past, and I can tell you why it happened. There is a sovereign God. That's not a God who's just standing outside of time and observing things and going, well, I can see everything that happens. But if he is not the one who has sovereignly decreed those things, how can he tell you why? So many of our own evangelical brothers, unfortunately, don't have that doctrine in their arsenal. They don't believe in a God who can tell you why it happened. He's just passively observing and seeing that it does. But this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 48, you'll find text after text after text after text. God drives it home to his people. I am the only true God. I am the only one that possesses these divine attributes. So for example, he says in Isaiah 45, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other. His people were going into captivity amongst a people who were going to be calling them to idolatry. And he gives them the foundation for maintaining faithfulness to him even in the situation where they are going to be constantly under attack for that belief. And certainly what marked the Jewish people off and made them so different in the Roman Empire, even years after this, was what? Their monotheism. They were called atheists because they believed there were no gods. In other words, all other gods but their own. And the Christians were identified in the exact same way. This is what set them apart, and it's very important the way that it did set them apart. We'll do this one last, and we'll take our break. This is so neat. You don't think God is concerned about providing you everything you need, even when you do apologetics? We all know what apologetics is. To give a defense of the faith. When Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:15, that every believer, not just people who do it professionally like myself, but every believer is to be ready to give an apologia, a reasoned defense for the hope that you have within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's the command of Scripture. You don't think God is concerned about your ability to do that? Even young people, in wherever you are out amongst your friends, God is concerned that you be able to explain why you're a Christian, why you respond the way you do to the things in the world. Your friends don't respond the same way you do. God is concerned that you be able to do so. And here's an example of it. In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Then the language actually changes in Jeremiah from Hebrew to Aramaic. Now, there's a couple of chapters of Aramaic and Daniel and things like that. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. At this point, it switches over to Aramaic and says, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You see what God's doing? In the very language of the people who now had rulership over, you know, the 70 years had begun, and Jeremiah is telling the people, you need to stay under the heel of the Babylonians. This is God's doing. You rebel against this, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to take you away, and all, you know what's going on in the book of Jeremiah. In the very language that they would use to call the people of Israel to idolatry, God gives them the very words there to say in response. And what is it he says to them? The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and under the heavens. Now, if you know anything about Babylonian gods, they all recognized, any Babylonian would know, their gods did not make the heavens and the earth. You can verify this by archaeological studies we've done today. Their gods were created out of the heavens and the earth. They came forth from that. And the answer they're to give is, if your God isn't the creator, he's not God. You wonder why there's so many people in Western culture today that are trying to get us to believe in a God who's not a creator? You see, if God is the creator, then he's sovereign over all things. His law is applicable to all people. If God isn't the creator, then he's just sort of, you know, one of us. That's why it's so central and so important. But notice, God is even giving to his people the exact words they are to use in response to those who would challenge them. He is concerned about how we give an answer for the hope that's within us. Okay, that'd be a good place to take a break. Let everybody get stretched out and have some, there's some refreshments and things like that.
Yeah,
all right, go ahead.